We're continuing our series in Colossians. We're in Colossians 3, as you can see in front of you. We'll be looking at the first 17 verses, and we're thinking about living a life worthy of the Lord. This is the UK's Secretary of State for Levelling Up, Housing and Communities, whose name is Michael Gove. And as the current UK government has decided to invest in the regions with their policy of levelling up, I thought I'd test our regional knowledge of some of the counties' differences and regional differences. So, if I told you that I was a yellow belly enjoying some Haslet, which county would I be in? Bang on, Meg. Lincolnshire, absolutely. What if I said I met a tyke asking where to find the best pikelets? Where would I be? It's not the northeast. Yorkshire. Very good, I'm impressed. A Chiswick looking for a good Melton. I heard someone say. No, not Somerset. Melton Mowbray, which is in Leicestershire. Very good. You guys, this is... What about a bay with a bag full of chudleys? A bay being a friend. Not Hackney, no. This one's Devonshire. And then finally, that my boar had brought you some Bynum Blue. Boar being a friend again. This one is Norfolk. Well done, Edward. Well done, Norfolk Broads and all. So having heard those phrases, it's not hard to believe that every UK county has its own regional preferences and personality. Where we were born and raised will shape some of our character. And we can get very tribal about it, can't we? Not to mention the Six Nations. It can work at a national level too. I'm sure if you spoke to any of our international brothers and sisters here today, they would have several things to say about the strange and weird ways of us British. But what about God's people? What are the characteristics of the followers of Jesus? How are they to be identified? What aspects makes them stand out? You can spot someone from the English county of Yorkshire because of their accent, the phrases they use, and perhaps the food they eat. But how do you spot someone who has chosen to follow Christ? If you've been following our series in Colossians over the last few weeks, you'll know that Paul is writing his letter to warn the church that what identifies and characterizes their community is not a religion of outward rituals, habits, and spiritual experiences, but a relationship with the Lord Jesus. That's the point of his letter. Followers of Jesus are in a relationship, not a religion. You might remember that at the start of his letter, Paul prays for the followers of Jesus in Colossae. He wants them to live lives that are worthy of the Lord. Lives that please God, lives that bear fruit, lives that grow and are strengthened, that have endurance and patience, lives that are joyful and thankful. And doesn't that describe a life that we all seek, that we all want? Aren't we all looking for fulfillment, to be satisfied, to find value and meaning in life through living fruitful, joyful, and thankful lives? Isn't that what we all want? So how do we get it? Well, from his prison cell, Paul has heard that some teachers have joined the Colossian church to introduce some new ways to achieve it. We've seen Paul refer to their teaching in chapter 2, which Jen covered last week. These teachers have come with fine-sounding arguments in verse 4. In verse 8, they've come with a philosophy based on human tradition and the basic principles of the world. Verse 11, they've come with some kind of outward sign performed by human hands. 16 and 21, they've come with a need to observe rituals and festivals. Verse 18, a focus on worshipping angels and experiencing visions. And in verse 22, they've come with rules, commands, and teachings. Paul says that despite having the appearance of wisdom, this new teaching is deceptive and hollow. It's driven by false humility and is destined to perish. So this isn't how to live a life that is worthy of the Lord, says Paul. Because these external behaviors can't tackle our inner faults. What Paul calls our sensual indulgences. That's how chapter 2 ended. The customs of this false teaching create an outward appearance of spiritual strength, but they can't deal with our inner failure to live as God desires. Paul writes that this teaching is a distraction from true fulfillment, true meaning, and satisfaction. And Paul is clear that these external rituals, those signs, behaviors, and lifestyle choices cannot defeat our persistent and regular sins. They can't restrain our inner appetite for following our own priorities rather than God's. So what's the alternative? How can we restrain our self-centeredness? How do we conquer our sins of habit? Well, that's where chapter 3 comes in. And Harvey is going to come and read it for us. Follow it on your pages in front of you.
Living as those made alive in Christ. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your unearthly nature. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways, in the life you once lived. But now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge, in the image of its creator. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all of these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you are called to peace, and be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether it in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the God the Father through him.
Great, thanks, Harvey. So how do the followers of Christ live worthy, meaningful, satisfying, joyful and thankful lives? What should our peculiarities and quirks be? What are the characteristics of God's people? Well, fundamentally, it's a life shaped by a central focus, verses 1 to 4. And that focus enables us to actively kill off anything self-serving, verses 5 to 9. In other words, what our characteristics are not. And that focus leads us to put on the new life we're given together, verses 10 to 16. So to start, a central focus, 1 to 4. Paul writes that the focus of the follower of Jesus is to be on things above, where Christ is. You see that in verse 1? That's to say, the concerns of God. Jesus has been raised from the dead and now sits in the primary place of authority, symbolically described as the right hand of God. And that is where the life of the follower of Jesus should be focused. The things above are where Christ has been raised. Paul writes that through Jesus' resurrection, it's also a place that his followers are hidden too. You might remember that Jesus described that idea in his own words as going away to prepare a room for his followers in his Father's house in John 14. The idea behind the word hidden is the idea of being kept safe, much like how you would hide valuables in a safe place. Notice too that our focus should be all-encompassing. The follower of Jesus is to set their hearts on things above, verse 1, and their minds, verse 2. The heart and mind are symbols. They represent everything about us. Paul is saying that we're to set everything about us to focus on things above, on the concerns of God, where Christ lives and reigns. Paul has already reminded us of the need to discover more about God, to strengthen our relationship with him through his letter. He's done that in a couple of places. So in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, he says this: "We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God." That's how we're to strengthen our relationship with God. And in chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, "My goal is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." So we're to put all our focus and attention on the concerns of God, which Paul calls the knowledge of God. We're to center our lives around the things that please him. We're to invest in getting to know him and spend time developing the relationship, just like any friendship we might enjoy. Notice the past, present, and future tense that Paul uses in verses 1 to 4. Look with me. We're raised with Christ, verse 1, past tense. We're now hidden with Christ, verse 3, present tense. And we will appear in glory when he appears, verse 4, future tense. The status of the follower of Jesus is totally secure. No jeopardy, no uncertainty, no impulsiveness from God. Instead, we have a guaranteed and definite restored relationship with Jesus. Nothing can spoil that status or take it away for the follower. And how is it secured? By putting our trust in Jesus, as what Paul describes as receiving Christ in chapter 2, verse 6. In other words, setting our hope in his promises, trusting that what he said about himself and the world is true. That's it. No rituals, no visions, no rules, no signs, just by welcoming Jesus into our lives to participate and shape us. That's how we get it. So these are incredible verses, full of assurance that should be treasured. The follower of Jesus has no uncertainty about their faith. Through Jesus, his death and his resurrection, we are gifted and guaranteed to enjoy forgiveness and eternal life, having been granted a room in his Father's house. And this focus should be shaping our lives, affecting our outlook and characteristics. First, Paul wants us to see that this focus allows us to actively kill off anything self-serving, verses 5 to 9. Paul wants us to live our lives, set our lives on things above, not earthly things. And Paul lists these earthly things, characteristics and behaviours to put to death, Paul gives us two lists: sexual sins and sins of anger. Sexual sins there are sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed. And the sins of anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language, and lying. First, let me give some definitions. Sexual immorality means any sexual act outside of God's intention for sex. The Bible is consistent and clear that sexual desire is God-given, something to be enjoyed between a man and a woman in a committed married relationship. Why? Because sex is both an intimate gift for us to enjoy and experience and symbolic of the closeness and dedicated connection God wants with his people. The word greed used here means an uncontrolled and unrestrained hunger for physical pleasure. Malice is an old word which Paul means uses to mean the desire to harm someone. That's what malice means, to harm someone. And in this context, filthy language is more than swearing. It means abusive language that would seek to harm and hurt someone. In other words, emotional abuse. As you look at those lists, what do you notice about the characteristics? What connects the behaviours? I think there's two things. First, they're all focused on meeting a personal and individual need. Some even look to gain advantage or find personal pleasure at the cost of someone else. In other words, these characteristics are self-serving. The second thing to reflect on is that they might seem like extreme characteristics, perhaps caricatures of really nasty people. As Harvey read out the list, how many of us quietly said to ourselves, well, I'm not like that, that's not me, I don't live like that. Perhaps we don't behave in this way, but remember Paul's call for our hearts and minds to be focused on the concerns of God. All these behaviours start internally. Our thought life matters to God. And the battle for these physical characteristics begins in our minds. We may not be in an actual sexually immoral relationship. We may not display anger or rage and abusive language. But we have all thought these characteristics, all of them on the list. I know I have. It's part of our human nature. And it's what the Bible calls sin, our inbuilt desire to live for our own self-interest, rejecting God's better plan to enjoy life in relationship with him. The point is reinforced in Paul's use of the word idolatry at the end of verse 5. Traditionally, an idol is a handmade object that becomes a focus of worship. But idols aren't just physical. The Bible is clear that anything that we cherish and prize over and above God is an idol. One of the best definitions I have heard is that an idol is when a good thing becomes an ultimate thing, something that you cannot live without. And if it's not God, it's an idol. So what are yours? This faint image is of the Archbishop William Temple. He was the Archbishop of Canterbury, the leader of the Anglican Church during the Second World War. And he is largely thought to have said, "Your religion is what you do with your solitude." Temple asks us to reflect on what preoccupies our thoughts. When we're on our own, with no demands or pressures on our time, nothing to read, to listen to, or look at, what do our minds drift to? What do you naturally, instinctively, and regularly think about? Temple suggests that the things we regularly daydream about when we're on our own are the things that ultimately matter the most to us. They're good things that have become ultimate things. They're idols. And Paul is direct and clear about the consequence of our self-serving idolatry. Because of our collective focus on self-interest, God's wrath, his righteous anger and justice are coming. Paul doesn't dilute his words, does he, in verse 6? In verse 6, he reminds us that there will be a day when we will all have to give an account for our lives, to explain what or who held our focus. Was it our desire for personal fulfillment, or our desire to focus on the things above, to find fulfillment and meaning in knowing Jesus? And look at how we're to treat those characteristics and habits that are self-serving. In verse 5, we're to put them to death. And again, Paul is being really direct. Every sinful temptation starts in the mind and is unavoidable. But we choose what we do next. Whether we entertain and encourage the thought or end it, it's our decision. So if you find yourself in a relationship that gives you value and significance but distracts you from God, what should you do? Kill it, says Paul. Not the person, obviously, but the relationship. End it. If work, money, fashion, fitness, friendship, or sexual intimacy is drawing you away from God, when good things are starting to become ultimate things, kill them. It's stark, isn't it? There's no taming to be done, no tolerance to be made, no call to moderation or to keep things under control. Instead, put them to death. Cut it out. End it. It has to stop. And in their place, rooted in our focus on things above, we're to put on the new life we're given together. Paul uses the metaphor of clothing to explain the transformation that the followers of Jesus experience. Perhaps a bit like a regional costume. This flag bearer is wearing national dress. He was part of the parade of nations at the Beijing Winter Olympics. Any idea which nation he was from? He's from Tonga, absolutely. This is the cross-country skier Peter Taufu-Tufua. Apologies on anyone who's from Tonga who I've just murdered that. He's bare-chested in minus 20 degrees in Beijing. Brave man. Presumably the shiny bodies because he's wrapped himself in cling film. But that's his national dress. We've come to be given a new identity with new characteristics as followers of Jesus. Verse 9 says we're to take off the old dirty rags of our former earthly identity and to put on the new regional costume of our heavenly citizenship. Notice that it's a continuing, ongoing, and active transformation. In verse 10, we are being renewed in our relationship with our Creator. One of our esteemed ESOL teachers tells me that that is a passive, present, continuous tense. No doubt any of you who attend Wednesday's ESOL classes will know exactly what that means. What I come to understand it means is, in other words, we're not the finished article. We're all works in progress. But our citizenship is secure. Our identity papers have been given to us. We have our indefinite right to remain. We're now learning the customs of our new home. And so, it's like the follower of Jesus has been granted residential status in a new country, but we're in the process of adjusting to new ways of doing things. And some of you here will know exactly what that feels like. Paul wants his readers to realize that God is creating a new society. The old world-based identities are now unnecessary. So in verse 11, Paul explains that God is at work to create a new humanity, one with no national divisions, no religious divides, no cultural or racial stigmas and prejudices. It's a new humanity with no social hierarchy or class system, no haves or have-nots, just one common identity, rooted in a relationship with the Lord Jesus, Christ is all and is in all. Nothing else should define or divide us compared to knowing Jesus and being included in his family and kingdom. Seriously, nothing. Everything about what it means to be human flows from knowing Jesus. Now, apparently, many UK counties have their own mottos. Here are three mottos. Any guesses for which county each one is from? Which one? Yeah, Oxfordshire. So there you go. Top one is Oxfordshire. Well done, Edward. We won't be driven, says Sussex. And Lincolnshire say perseverance conquers. Well, for the people of God, Christ is all and in all could be our motto, our badge to wear, our statement. So is that what people say about us when they spend time in our company? Verse 12 confirms our new identity. If we had kingdom passports, they would be stamped that the follower of Jesus now belongs to God and is dearly loved. The word holy in verse 12 means to be separated and given a specific task. And that task is to live lives that reflect our relationship with Jesus, focusing on the things above. And from that place of security, Paul outlines what our characteristics should be. We've had our list of old characteristics, so what are our new ones? Well, they're these. Verse 12, compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Verse 13, to be forgiving. Verse 14, to have love. Verse 15, peace and thankfulness. These, then, are the characteristics of the followers of Jesus, the citizens of the kingdom of God. It's a familiar list if you've been around the Bible at all. It's a list that's repeated throughout the New Testament. And to anyone we know, whether a follower of Jesus or not, these do not sound unreasonable qualities to live by, do they? Who would object to them? Perhaps they seem a bit obvious, a bit routine, and mundane even. But I think that is to deny just how transformative they are. Paul has told us that God is actively creating a new humanity in verse 11, one that is radically different. Church, we're called to live as a stark and striking contrast to the world around us. Our lives are to display the difference made by following Jesus. And those watching us will praise and glorify God because of what they see in our actions and character. But how do we achieve that? Where does the power come from to live like this? What moves us from a I must try harder attitude and approach? Well, it comes from our focus. Notice how the things above from verse 1 now shape Paul's instruction in verse 12. As Paul writes about forgiveness, look with me, what does he say? What example does he give? As the Lord forgave you. Paul uses the concerns of God, the things above, to help the believer reflect on their growth in their character of their new life. To extend his point, reflect on verse 12 and 14. Forgive others as the Lord forgave you. Have compassion as the Lord has had compassion on you. Be gentle, kind, humble, and patient as the Lord was these things to you. Love as the Lord loves ye. Be at peace with each other, just as the Lord established peace with ye. It's by reflecting and engaging with the qualities and work of Jesus, the concerns of God, that his Spirit works his transformation in us, and we grow in those characteristics. So let's reflect. How's it going? If you follow Jesus, how are these characteristics developing in your life? Paul's already explained that we're in an active, continuous character transformation. We are being changed into his likeness through his Spirit So are we more compassionate, kind, humble, gentle, and patient than this time last year? Or 2 years ago, or 5 years ago? Are we more thankful now than we've ever been? Have we grown? Are we growing in these qualities? Not just in terms of one or two of them, but all of them. Are we standing out or blending in with the world? Do others look at us and see a quality in us that causes them to see that Christ is all and in all? How do we get there? Not through a religion of external rituals, festivals, rules, and spiritual experiences. Paul points to two things: discovering the knowledge of God through the message of Christ, and doing it as part of a like-minded community. We're to invest in, deepen, and strengthen our relationship with Jesus. Or as verse 16 puts it, allow our lives to be richly and abundantly saturated with the message of Christ. May his word infuse and invade everything we do. May the concerns of God be reflected in every aspect of our lives. And we're to do it together. This spiritual growth can only be achieved together, not away from the church. Verse 16 explains that following Jesus is a team sport, not a solo one. It's much easier to grow in these characteristics if you're part of a community living by them. Just like it's much easier to learn a new language or a regional accent by surrounding yourself with those who speak it all the time. Or at least that's how I learned to speak English when I was growing up. The people of Yorkshire look and sound like they're from Yorkshire because they've spent time living in Yorkshire alongside others from Yorkshire. Verse 16 is what collective worship looks like in God's new humanity. Working together to teach and admonish each other. Admonish means to warn and correct one another. Obviously in kindness, gentleness, and patience. We're to be committed in encouraging one another to grow in the wisdom of God using the abundance of his word. So do we allow close Christian friends to warn and correct us with gentleness and based on scripture? Will you listen to those concerned that your focus is distracted? And we're to praise and sing with God's Spirit, the one who Jesus says in John 16 will guide us into all truth with thankfulness. And finally, Paul ends with one of the best definitions of collective worship. As God's new humanity, whatever we do, when we use words or actions, do it all as though we were representing Jesus in every situation and context. What does that mean practically? It means reflecting on what the Bible says, and in every situation and interaction, asking ourselves, what does Jesus want me to do? And alongside that, in that moment of temptation, when we're looking to serve our own desires, we're to pause, reflect, pray, to focus on the things above and ask, how does Jesus want me to act now? And it's in that place of reflection and application, when we put on the things above, that God's Spirit will be active to bring us change, enabling us to put off the old ways and to grow in our new identity. That's what it means to follow Jesus. That's what our characteristics look like. That's how people will know that we follow Jesus and see the difference it makes. Church, we are not defined by our external religious experiences, our rituals and customs, which fail to deal with our sin. Instead, together, we're to focus on God's concerns and the message of Christ, to invest in time and energy in reading it, reflecting on it, and applying it together. Join an evening home group or a weekday Bible study group. Get to a prayer meeting or join with the WhatsApp group who are reading a psalm each day. Get involved with the book club that's starting up again. In other words, invest in your relationship with Jesus. Find out more about God's concerns with others. And in so doing, we will then be able to grow in our ability to actively kill off anything self-serving and to put on and work at the new life we're given, so that we can demonstrate that Christ is all and in all. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the place of security that we have as followers of you, that through your death and resurrection, we are secure in our identity and in our relationship with you. And thank you that you are active in our lives. You want us to grow and to develop, to be more like Jesus, to take on these characteristics, to throw off everything that once stood in the way. Lord, help us to persevere, help us to engage with your word, to apply it together, to have the confidence to share it with one another. And may we grow and bring glory to your name because of what people see in us, and may they praise you as a result. Amen.